Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll get to work on depression. All right, chapter 7. I'll give you guys just a bit of background, some information here into the humor that I'm using when I say depression. Solomon is a man who was given by God more wisdom than any man in history. He's smarter than anyone that we could think of as an intelligent individual. Wiser than Einstein, wiser than Hawking, wiser than the wisest. The Bible says it clearly. And he also gave Solomon more money than anyone in his time, and more wealth, honor, riches, luxury, all the rest. He gave him a great, great life, at least from a human perspective. And what Solomon did was he set out over the course of his life to live a life that he believed would bring a person happiness. And then after his life was reaching its completion, he sat down to pen a book as a sort of memoir about the life that he lived. And that is called Ecclesiastes. And that's where we're at this evening. Now, we've already gone through the first six chapters. We've got six more to go. And in the first six chapters of this book, we found out that the life that he lived, although I think that many of us in this room would think that being really rich and really smart and having everything would make us happy, but the fact is, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, it actually doesn't. And I think it's interesting that God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspires Solomon to write the book of Ecclesiastes for our benefit, because this got made it into the Bible. Okay, anything that makes it into the Bible is significant. When it makes the final cut, it becomes automatically significant. Okay? So in God's mind, he felt it fitting that there would be a book in the Bible about how money doesn't make you happy. And having the best education is not where happiness is found. Having lots of women, or in his case, women, but in our case, a whole lot of fleshly pleasure, or how do you put that? Sensual sort of sex. You know, she's here. Sorry. It is not where you're going to find true fulfillment in life. And so Solomon lives his entire life as a kind of experiment to find out if this is going to work or not. In the end, he finds out that it doesn't. He writes us a book for our benefit. Thank you, God, for that. Okay. Here's the drawback to that, is that there's a whole lot of people who have read Ecclesiastes and will read Ecclesiastes and will sit through these studies as we study Ecclesiastes and are going to turn around and go out there and live their life in pursuit of riches and in pursuit of wisdom and in pursuit of men and pursuit of women and everything that they think will give them pleasure. And then you're going to find out from firsthand experience, because you didn't learn it from the Bible, that Solomon was right. Solomon was right. Some of us have already gone down that road, and we can say amen to Solomon when he says, life is meaningless, it's all worthless, the pursuit of pleasure is empty. Others of us have yet to go down that road, and maybe we aren't done yet. So let's see what Solomon has to say for us in chapter 7. I want to start after that introduction with a bit of an introduction. Because that's what I do. When a person is born again, I just want to explain how this kind of works just a little bit. How when you're born again, God takes and implants within you his Holy Spirit. Okay? The Bible's very clear on that. That when you become a born-again believer, he takes his Holy Spirit and he puts it in your body. And we're talking like actually in there. So it's like you're possessed. Okay? So don't think Emily Rose. Don't think Exorcist, okay? Paranormal Activity, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a Holy Spirit, but it's no less significant and no less real than demon possession. But we're possessed with a holy entity. Now, if you're possessed with a Holy Spirit, that's going to change you. So when God implants his Holy Spirit within you as a born-again believer, it brings certain guaranteed changes. With the Holy Spirit comes mysterious new desires for righteousness that might not have been there before. Maybe you were a person who just didn't care what was right. You didn't want what was right. You pursued what was wrong. Or when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he brings a mysterious new disdain for sin. And though you loved it before, you were sold out to it, now all of a sudden there's a great aversion to it and you kind of don't want to do that anymore. When God gives the Holy Spirit to a person, all of a sudden they have a sensitivity toward God that wasn't there before, that actually lives their life in pursuit of pleasing God rather than themselves. That's mysterious and new. Okay? We're not talking about the love boat here. Mysterious and new or something like that. But anyway, we're talking about the Holy Spirit who comes inside of you. You have this new mysterious desire to please God rather than yourself. And for, I mean, honestly, if you don't have that yet, how mysterious would that be if suddenly you did? And for those of us who have that desire to please God over ourselves, you remember how mysterious it was when you first got it? You're like, what's this? I don't want to live for me. Another thing that happens is that God gives you, when He puts His Holy Spirit in you, a great longing and desire for spiritual growth and maturity. You want to grow up. You want to get better. You don't want to sin anymore. You want to pursue righteousness. It's a process that's called sanctification. It's a biblical word, and it's something that God, by His Holy Spirit, actually promises you. You are, if you're a Christian, you are undergone a process that God calls sanctification, which happens on the heels of justification, where He makes you into His child by a way of Christ's death on the cross, recognizing you now as having a clean slate or a perfect record like Jesus had, because Jesus absorbed God's wrath on the cross. And so now He sees you as a justified or record cleared individual. No more charges on your account in the sin column. That's justification. What follows is sanctification. It's sanctification, a desire for and process of maturity that happens after you've been justified. That's a guarantee it's going to happen. So when God puts His Holy Spirit into you, this begins to happen. Now, Solomon, kindly, is in these first 14 verses going to actually give us seven steps, or actually scenarios, in which we can actually, by our own hand, destroy the spiritual maturity and progress we so badly want, right? So now I'm addressing Christians in the group. I'm assuming that you want to grow and mature as a Christian. That's the assumption here. Maybe you don't have that. Then you've got bigger problems, okay? Bigger problems than some of the stuff we're going to discuss. We're going into this study under the assumption that we're born again and desire maturity. So Solomon is going to give us seven different scenarios that commonly occur in your life, whether you're a Christian or not. And they're to be careful of, because when you go into those situations, you're faced with a decision. And if you're not careful, by nature, you're going to habitually decide in one direction. And Solomon's going to warn us of this, saying, if you go in that direction that you naturally want to go, you're going to kill the growth that God intends in you, and you're going to stop spiritual maturity just as quick as it starts. So be careful. Okay? Scenario number one. Ready? Verse one. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the house of fools is in the house of mirth. Okay, now, I told you it was depressing. He's saying funerals are better than parties. That's what he's saying. Funerals are better for us than parties. Ultimately, sorrow is better than laughter. Okay? What he's saying here is that there are going to be, if you live long enough, there are going to be certain instances where God orchestrates your life to bring upon you certain sorrow. You ever had somebody that's kind of close to you die? Somebody you loved? Somebody maybe you were related to? It just kind of happens. You didn't necessarily want it to happen. it just happened. You didn't have a choice. And so suddenly now you're just saddened. You're stricken with sorrow. And what Solomon just told us is, ooh, that's a really great opportunity for spiritual maturity. So don't try to avoid it. Embrace it. Embrace it. This is what Solomon is telling us. When somebody close to you dies, when you lose a job, when your life falls apart, Solomon is the wisest man in the world ever, is saying, ooh, that's actually good. That's actually good. Now be careful of this, because there's a way to react to sorrow that will stunt your spiritual growth. You know what that is? Running from it. Running from it. Trying to find an escape. Avoiding sorrow. And here's the thing. Since sorrow is a reality that God brings upon you, the only way to avoid sorrow is to, like, check out of reality. And this gets us into a lot of trouble. When we try to check out of reality, it's never good to check out of reality. And so some of us go down the road of extreme alcohol consumption. Something bad happens, or at least something that we count as bad, which Solomon is actually saying is kind of good. We count it as bad, and then we check out by just drowning our sorrows or escaping into the drug world again. We don't want to face reality. That's why so many men are decidedly unemployed. I don't want to get a job, because that means Monday morning. And I would rather avoid pain, avoid discomfort, avoid responsibility, and I'm going to go the easy route. It gets us into all kinds of trouble. Solomon is saying that's a really good way, if you're a Christian, to stop growing. To stop growing. Funerals are better than house parties. Amen? Yeah, a couple of you. You know, the rest of you are like, I don't know, I'm still thinking. Verse 5 says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. And the word vanity in here, just for clarification, means emptiness or worthless. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Oh, I'm already behind here. Okay, there's tip number one if you want to self-destruct. Refuse sadness for pleasure. Escape sorrow and chase after what's fun and happy. Okay? The second one here, according to verse 5 through 7, we got another one here. Trade criticism for praise. Solomon's going, listen, there's going to be situations in your life where somebody who loves you or maybe doesn't like you at all offers you criticism or correction. And Solomon is going, if you're not careful, your natural reaction to this, your natural sinful reaction will be to avoid it or to defend yourself or to push back or to clench your fist and punch them. That's not good. Solomon's going, that's not good. What's good is actually embracing the correction and the criticism. Have you ever read Proverbs? Anybody ever read Proverbs? It's full of this. I mean, there's Proverbs, depending on which translation you read, there's a proverb that says, he who avoids correction is stupid. Man, you don't want to fall into that category. If God's calling you stupid, that's never good. Ever. Right? It's bad enough that he calls us sheep. You know, the dumbest animal on the planet, but when he starts calling you stupid directly, I mean, sheep is kind of nice. There's a roundabout way of calling you stupid. It's like, okay, God, I get it. But when he comes and he says, you're being stupid, it's never good. It's never good. And Solomon goes, this too is a really great way to stunt your spiritual growth. Never listen to anybody who loves you enough to offer correction. Ignore everybody who actually has the courage to give criticism, constructive criticism. Ignore them. Get defensive. Yeah, okay? Really good way to stop everything spiritually. No more spiritual maturity for you. Just get defensive. Listen, if we're honest, everyone in here is gonna agree to the fact that it's really easy to get defensive, isn't it? Especially because you think that guy's out of line. Right? Like what they're saying might be true, I just don't like the way they said it. Hey, if they're true, it doesn't matter how they said it. If it's what's right, then we need to embrace what they've said, regardless of how it came across. Okay? I think it was Jonathan Edwards said, I take every bit of criticism and evaluate it to see whether or not it might be beneficial. Even if he doesn't like it. Nobody likes criticism, do they? I mean, who's offering themselves up, you know, like on the internet? Here's what I think about stuff, blog away, you know, like, hey, I'm an open target, just ridicule me to death, you know, like, hey, I like that. No, nobody does, right? Some people get it whether they want it or not, but nobody's actively seeking it. Solomon is saying, hey, when it comes, embrace it. Embrace it. A fool dies by his folly, but a wise man lives by his wisdom. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, it says, and this may be a familiar verse to you, and some people think it contradicts itself. So listen closely. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or also you'll be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. So what do I do? Answer the fool or don't answer the fool? Right? Okay, what this verse is saying, and I'll break it down in halves. The first half says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Here's what happens. You're surrounding yourself with foolish people who never offer you criticism. They only offer you praise. Listen, don't even bother with fools like that, who never have something corrective to say, who never have anything straight to say to you, because you're going to end up being like them, foolish. The second half of the verse says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes. So if you encounter a foolish individual, it's okay to offer him correction, because hopefully God will rescue him from his stupidity and he'll become wise. The goal in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, is for both of you, you and the fool, to become wise. What you want to avoid in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, is you and the fool both becoming dumb. You follow? So now this causes you to actually take a step back and look at the people that you surround yourself with. I mean, do you gravitate toward foolish people? Oh, wait, I said that wrong. Do you gravitate toward people who always tell you what you want to hear and say nice things and pat you on the head? Because that's foolish. Or do you gravitate toward people who, when push comes to shove, they're going to be straight with you? Whether it hurts you or helps you, in the end, you're looking for somebody who, when you're on fire, they have the courage to go, I noticed something. I noticed something. You're on fire. Well, how dare you? Listen, what do you want? I mean, because if you want to just be a fool for the rest of your life, that's fine. Go find fools to hang out with. They're out there. Proverbs 15:32 says, if you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. Guys, Solomon is fair enough here to warn us. There's a real good way to just stop your spiritual growth, and that's to push back and get defensive when somebody offers criticism. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Okay? Here's tip number 3. If you want to destroy your own Christian walk, here's tip number 3. Lack endurance. Okay? Don't train yourself for godliness. Don't discipline yourself. Just get used to giving up. Make it a habitual practice to just like cash in and go, I quit. It's a great way to stop all of the spiritual growth that is occurring. Lack endurance. Don't follow through, okay? Listen, it's really easy, and I see this a lot in Christianity, okay? Where it's really easy to take on some kind of a noble project or some noble kind of endeavor. Like you love to announce to the people around you, specifically in the Christian circle, that you're going to make a big step for the Lord. And I don't know what that big step is. You know, maybe it's, well, I'm going to go to church, you know, now, and I'm going to read my Bible in a year, or I'm going to pray every day, or I'm going to make this change, or I'm going to repent of this sin, or and then everybody around you claps, because that's what we all love to hear, right? Oh, praise the Lord. Hey, can I give you a microphone and you can get up here and give your testimony? And then we're like, yeah. And then what happens is we lack endurance, and so we don't actually follow through with the intentions that we had long ago. You know what I mean? And so what ends up happening is we make these great, big Christian boasts. I'm new in the Lord, and I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm going to turn my life over, and I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to become a pastor. I'm going to become the Pope. And then you give it 3 weeks or 13 months, and you're using crack again. I'm just being straight with you. Okay? Is that okay? Sorry. But it's true. Okay? And we need to be careful of this. Because the Bible says a lot about having endurance and building endurance. Okay? Some of us have no discipline. Period. You have no discipline. And that's scary because how are you going to get discipline without discipline? Like, it's like saying, I want to be big and strong like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But you don't even have the discipline to get to the gym to start. That's, you're dead in the water. And unless something externally can force you to start the process of discipline, it's over. And if the people around you can't do it, maybe the pastor or friends who offer you criticism, if they can't compel you somehow to at least start the process, and you won't even listen to the Holy Spirit in this issue, you are done. It's just a matter of time. The Holy Spirit pricks you. You know you need to make changes, but you don't do it. All you're doing is training your brain to reject God. And some of you are already in hot water. Dangerous game to play, but it's a really good way to kill spiritual growth, just so you know. Verse 9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Interesting picture here. Anger resting in the bosom of fools. It's almost, you almost get the picture of a woman cradling her child and nurturing it, but because it says in the bosom, it's almost as if it's the embryo that the woman is carrying within her. Just stays there. Acts up every once in a while. Twists and turns and does somersaults in there. But it never leaves, and she never sets it down. Anger rests there. It rests. It finds a home there. It's comfortable in there. And a fool does nothing to kick it out. Okay? This is number 4. You want to kill everything that God has begun in you? Accommodate anger. Okay? Accommodate anger. And now, I'm not going to just badger you, because I know that a lot of people in here struggle with anger. Right? I struggle with anger, because everybody's wrong but me, you know? So it's really difficult. So I have a, you know? You know what I mean? You know. So anyway, but listen, if anger isn't dealt with, this can really become a hindrance to our spiritual growth, which as a Christian, since God implanted His Holy Spirit in us, we really desire. We really desire Christian growth and spiritual maturity, and yet some of us are harboring anger and won't do anything about it because we think that we're justified in it because everybody else is wrong. And we're still walking around in diapers as a Christian. Because anger kills. Now, anger, at its very root, what anger is a very fierce, aggressive denial of any wrongdoing at all. I'm not at fault at all. And it's combined with a stubborn refusal to practice mercy, because maybe you're not wrong. Maybe your anger is justified, but you hang on to anger directed toward a person who God says, actually, you might want to try directing mercy toward. And some of us, I don't know, I, in a group this big, I'm wondering if some of us don't actually have a real problem with someone or something out there that we're hanging on to deep, deep bitterness toward. And we will not forgive, and we will repay. And it's just not good. It's really not helping your Christianity at all. Maybe it's somebody you live with. Maybe it's somebody under your own roof. I don't know who it is. But harboring bitterness and anger is never good. In fact, bitterness in the Bible is described as a root. And if you've ever been a gardener or anything like that, there are some plants where they've got like this thing called a taproot, like a dandelion. You ever try to kill a dandelion by pulling it out? You can't. You need a bulldozer. You need like a backhoe to get, I don't know, they go down to hell. Dandelions are from hell. You know? Bitterness is that way. Listen, guys, here's the illustration. Bitterness is that way. You let it go for too long, that taproot ain't going to stop growing. That taproot isn't going to stop growing. Bitterness needs to be uprooted initially. Luke 5:7 says, Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful. That means happy. When you're merciful toward people, you're happy. What's the opposite of mercy? Harboring bitterness. You're not happy. Happy are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Luke 6:36 says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When you get angry towards somebody, now there's some anger that's somewhat justified, and sometimes you really need a discernment to know how to handle the situation. But don't ever forget when you're raging at somebody that you're that way too. Yeah, you've never cut anybody off on the interstate. You've never driven like a dummy. Right? A little mercy. A little mercy on the freeway, huh? Right? You want another helpful hint for how to destroy your spiritual life? Because there's more. Solomon's got more. Ready? All right. Look backwards. Verse 10 says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Okay? Some of us spend the bulk of our Christian life constantly looking back at the glory days. If you do this, you know those guys? And I'm not picking on anyone's age, but I'm picking on your character if this is you. You're 50 or 60 years old. You know, you're still like driving a red sports car and trying to find a blonde 20-year-old to date, and you know, you're still living as if you were in your late 20s. Or maybe you're that woman and you just won't put that away because it was so awesome back then. And the problem with that is this. All that says to everyone around you is, I'm totally discontent with who I am. That's all it is. You wish you were who you were a decade or two ago. That's never good. Listen, God, now, I'll say this. I wish I didn't have aches and pains like I am starting to get. You know, I mean, that would be nice. But at the same time, I'm not trying to cling to my youth, or rather, the happiness that I found in my youth, because I don't find happiness in age anymore. I guess I find happiness in Christ regardless of age. And if you find happiness in Christ regardless of anything else, then you're not going to be spending your Christian life constantly looking backwards and going, oh, remember how awesome it was back then? And it's not just an age issue. It's not just a youth issue. Sometimes we can do this in the Christian circuit, constantly looking back and going, remember how our church used to be when nobody showed up and it was just us five? That was so great. And I wish we could get rid of everybody so we could have that intimate little feeling again. Or we're going to, I hear people complain about the way things are, wishing that it could be the way they were. You're miserable. You're miserable and not too fun to be around. I mean, come on, live in now. Live in the now. Let God fill you with joy for where He's brought you to. Or has He not brought you anywhere that you constantly look backwards and wish you were still there? Now, there's someone in the Bible that, if you're familiar with the Bible, my mind automatically goes there. In Genesis, there was this city called Sodom. Really notorious city. A lot of us know about this. There was a guy living there named Lot. He was married to a gal named Lot's wife. You know, you don't. And so God warns them and says, you need to get out of the city because I'm going to destroy this city. And they were running out of the city, and she, what did she do? Does anybody remember? She turns back, and then what happens to her? She turns into a living salt shaker. That's not good, right? You never want God to call you stupid, and you never want God to turn you into salt. Both of those are really bad. Okay, so if they ever happen, you're not in a good spot. She turns back, and she turns into a pillar, so she just dies. And so you look at this, and you go, well, everybody thinks that God destroyed Sodom because everybody was having sodomy. Right? Everybody thinks it was because of their sexual impurity. Actually, God shows us in Ezekiel 16:49
what
that God destroyed the city of Sodom not entirely for their sexual sin. Actually, it tells us that he destroyed Sodom because of their quote pride, their fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. This is why he destroyed Sodom, because they had everything that they wanted and they got proud about it and no longer needed God. Okay? So they had all kinds of good food. They had everything set up. It was very luxurious and they could just do a lot of resting and idle time. And they were very proud about this. And it's that she wanted to go back to, not sodomy. Lot's wife wanted it to be good again. She wanted to go back to the good life when everything was easy and the food was good and everything was wonderful. This also brings up another instance in the Old Testament where God takes Israel out of Egypt because they were complaining and complaining and complaining about the slavery that they were forced to. And then God delivers them and brings them out. And what do? Once they leave, they constantly complain and want to go back because there was cucumbers and onions back there. And all we have to eat here is this stinking bread. Listen, some of us are living our Christian life like that. Like you're like Lot's wife, where you didn't leave because you wanted to leave the old life. You left because basically you were forced to. You were really stuck between a rock and a hard place, and you went, well, leaving will cause me less pain than staying. And so you went into this Christian thing because you saw it as a way of escape from something a little more difficult or a little more uncomfortable or something far more harsh, like prison. Sorry. Didn't mean that. And here's the problem with that. And again, I may have caught someone. The only reason you're doing this Christian thing is because you're avoiding prison. Should I just listen? Some of you may be doing this Christian thing because you're trying to avoid something, whether it be a different kind of sentence or what. I'm well aware of the fact that people do that. Don't know if any of you are doing that. I'm not passing judgment or anything, so I'm still safe. But the fact is, it happens. It happens. Here's the problem with that. You didn't leave your old life because you didn't want any more of your old life. You left your old life because it was a little safer. But given the chance, you're going to go back. You miss it. Truth be told, right now you miss it. Verse 11 says, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked." Okay? Another one here. This is a really good way to stunt your spiritual growth. Fall in love with money. Fall in love with it. Love it deeply. Go on dates with it. Like, cash everything in for $1 bills so that your wallet's fatter. It makes it look and spread it out all over your bed and put it in your bathtub and smell it. Okay? I want to read this. I want to read these couple of verses that I just read. I read out of the New King James, but I want to read these in the New Living because this kind of really puts the spotlight on things in a new way. When you read this version, it says, "Being wise is as good as being rich. In fact, it's better. Wisdom or money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. That's why wisdom is better than money." And then he says, and I think verse 13 helps make sense of verse 11 and 12. Verse 13 in another translation says, "Notice the way that God does things and then fall into line." Notice how God does things and fall into line with that. Don't fight the ways of God. "For who can make straight what he has made crooked?" In other words, don't fight the ways of God. Figure out how he does things and line up with the Bible. How are you going to fight against God? You think you're going to win? Because the Bible says through and through, warning after warning about money, or rather the love of it. And do I need to point out the obvious that we live in America? Okay? And I always say, you can be dirt poor. Actually, you can be in debt and still live like a rich man because, hey man, I got a plastic card that says I can have this. So I want it, and I want it now. And then I get it, and I live like a king, and I'm poor as a pauper. Like, we live in a freaky society, right? But we're still living like kings. Even though you're dirt poor, you're richer than the rest of the world. Have we fallen in love with that? Because that's an awesome way to kill your spiritual growth. Pursue it, man. Fall in love with it. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paints a graphic picture for us. It's not a picture where money is stabbing you with a butcher knife. The picture is that man who's gone after money is stabbing himself with a butcher knife. Big difference there. Big difference. One is murder and one is suicide. Either way, you die. Money's going to kill you. Okay, last one. Verse 14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." Okay? Stop there. Okay, look at me. Is that one hard? "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." You get a pay raise. Do you cry? Yeah. You want to tell us about it, Derek? Yeah? You get a pay raise? You text people. You say things like, "Wahoo!" Listen, pay raises are great. Prosperity is great. Good things happen. Exciting things happen. We love to celebrate those things. But what does he say next? Look, "But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." God has appointed the prosperity just as much as the calamity, so that man cannot find out nothing that will come after him. And why do we live our lives in obedience to the first part of this verse, rejoicing when we get our way, but we live our lives in disobedience to the verse in James that commands us to rejoice in various trials? So now we've got like a split perspective on God. I like him when he's nice to me. I don't particularly care for him when he's not. You want to know the last surefire way to stunt your spiritual growth and kill everything that God's trying to do in you? Blame God. Do lots of it, man. Blame him. "Why'd you let this happen to me? I don't like what you're doing in my life right now." Just constantly shovel it back. Throw it back in his lap and put all the blame on him. Listen, the Bible tells us that all things are from God. All things are from God. And the Bible is very kindly preparing us for how to operate when those bad things come. Not to try and avoid them, but to be faithful in them. That's the great thing about Christianity, is before you were a Christian, you walked through the valley of the shadow of death by yourself. And then in Christianity, you get to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the good shepherd, you know, Jesus. But you're still walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The only difference is he's with you now. So if you're in that valley, this is just a suggestion from a pastor to a congregant. When you're in that valley, don't blame him. Don't start fighting with him then. You need him. He's all you got. And listen, how many of us, when it comes, when it hits the fan, we're like, "What the hell? I mean, I thought you were a good God. How can you let this happen to me?" And so few of us as Christians have the same perspective as Job. If you don't know who Job is, he had hard times. He had a couple days in there where it was just not going so well for him. And he says, should we accept good from God and not bad? Huh? Should we accept good from God? He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What do you do? What do? God gives you a wife or a husband, and then they die in a car accident. So what are you going to do about that? Blame God? Well, but didn't He give you at least a few months or a few years where it was awesome and you loved her, and so praise be to God that you're actually sad she's dead. Praise God that you're not happy. Right? Sounds to me like He gave you a few good years in there. God gives you a child and that child gets sick. God gives and He takes away. Listen, it would be really, really disadvantageous for us, if that's even a word, to start blaming God for what He allows. He didn't even need to give you life. But He did. How about you? How about you on this one? Do you love God as long as He gives you what you want, and then when things go wrong and you get angry with Him, you stop playing nice? Is that how it works? Like you use your worship and devotion to Him as leverage so that when He doesn't give you what you want, you take that away from Him as if you had the upper hand. And He's going, oh no, so-and-so isn't worshiping me anymore. I guess I'm going to have to give them whatever they want. I just need their worship. I need them to come back. God is completely independent from His creation. And if not a single one of us worshiped Him, He's not going to suffer loss at all. He's completely sufficient on His own. He doesn't need me or you. He doesn't need our presence. He doesn't need our devotion. He doesn't need our worship. He desires it. I'd go further than that. I don't know if it's as much of a desire as it is a command. Seven excellent strategies for killing what God is attempting to do in you. I'm going to close with this. If we're familiar in Scripture of the parable of the sower, you familiar with that one? Jesus gives this little story. He says a guy went out to sow some seeds and they fell on four different soils. One of them fell on the sidewalk. And stuff doesn't grow on the sidewalk. Birds ate it. And then some fell among rocks, and some fell among thorns, and then some fell on good soil. And so in that parable, you've got 75% of them not making it. And here's the interesting thing. Of the ones that didn't make it, two out of the three actually sprouted. Two out of the three actually started to grow. They showed signs of life. And how many Christians do that same thing? They show signs of life. They start to grow. Somewhere along the way, they're killed. Everything proves illegitimate. They didn't endure. Maybe it was just a flash in the pan. Maybe it was just emotions. Maybe it was just kind of like joining the club and everybody was, hey, I'm a Christian too now. And then time proves that it wasn't what we thought it was. After God has shown us clearly how to walk safely through this life as a Christian, who are we going to blame when we fall into this trap? When I let myself as a Christian harbor anger, when I refuse as a Christian to build discipline like I'm supposed to. Who's to blame when I as a Christian continually look backwards at the good old days when I could sin and get away with it? Who's to blame for that? Proverbs 19:3. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then they're angry at God. I can promise you this. If God has chased you down and implanted within you His Holy Spirit, He's given you new, mysterious desires. And one of those desires is for spiritual growth. And He desires that in you. And when we allow Him to guide us in this life, allowing the Scriptures to be the light through this dark world, He will bring you to maturity. Trust him. Trust him. He left his son as the example. He has given us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. Trust him. Okay? Don't lean on your own understanding on this one. Trust Christ alone.